Well, please take your outline and join me as we continue what I thought I was going to finish last week and didn't quite do it. A number of people came up and said, now, wait a minute, you rushed too much there at the end. And I said, okay, we'll go back and finish this up a little bit more thoroughly. When Hudson Taylor was the director of the China Inland Mission, he often interviewed candidates for the mission field. He would ask them what their motivation was for service. He would ask them this question, and why do you want to go as a foreign missionary? One person said, I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Another said, because millions are perishing without Christ. Others gave other answers as well. Hudson Taylor finally replied, all of these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testings, trial, tribulations, and possible death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Not just our love for Christ, the love of Christ in us that changes us deeply from the inside out. When we comprehend the love of Christ, everything changes. Our motives for living, the things that we're about, all of that changes, and we will persevere no matter what. A missionary in Africa was once asked if he really liked what he was doing. Isn't that a great question? Do you really like what you're doing? His response was shocking. Do I like this work? No. My wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But a man is to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him, if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us. You know, we could talk theoretically for days about the mission of the church. We could discuss pious platitudes about what it is God has left us to do. We could study verse after verse and look into Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek about what we're supposed to do. But if it's not constrained by love, it won't last. It'll all be nice theory. We can put it up on banners and posters and talk about it, pray about it, but nothing will change until we have been dramatically, deeply, and forever impacted by the love of Jesus Christ. See, when that happens, you begin to understand the mission of the church. There's a world out there that doesn't know the love of God. There's a world out there hurting and seeking after wrong things, and they don't know there's grace available to them. And God has commissioned us to go out and tell religious people they're on a broad path that leads to destruction, but there's a narrow way that has been paid for in full by Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior gave us a mission to carry out. He made it as clear as it could possibly be. He said it over and over and over and over again to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. It's very simple what he wants us to do. He wants us to go out and make disciples. There's no question about that it's a command for all people. He recorded it over and over. He practiced it himself. He trained his disciples to do it, and then when he left, he empowered them by the Holy Spirit, and the book of Acts records that they went out and did the very thing he commanded them to do. They went to the uttermost parts of the earth and made disciples and planted churches and trained up leaders and equipped them to go do the same thing that they were doing. This is what happened in the early church. And on your outline is the mission statement of our church, in keeping with our denomination, in keeping with Scripture, what our elders have studied over many months and years and have come to conviction about as what the church should be consumed with. Our mission is to glorify God by multiplying mature disciples and healthy churches that know Jesus Christ and make Him known. We've said that this is pregnant with meaning. It could take years to go into the details. Obviously, 1 week wasn't enough. So we said, by quick review last week, our implies that how many of us are involved? All of us. All of us need to be convinced of this. All of us need to know the biblical background for this. All of us need to know these are the marching orders of Jesus Christ Himself for His church. This is not my church. This is not the elders' church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? And he is Lord of this church. He is the head of this church. And whatever he says here goes. We believe that. We as a church believe in the inspired word of God and the inspired statements in it. And what Jesus said is what we're going to do. And so we understand this mission he's given to us. It's a mission. It's what gives us purpose, a reason. It's what drives us. It motivates us. It helps us determine what's right and what's wrong. It helps us ferret out things that are unnecessary to focus on the things that really are eternal. It drives our ministries, our calendar, and our budget. And our mission is now, in the past, and will be to glorify God, to show the world that we treasure Jesus Christ, to show the world that God is worthy, that he is worthy of everything, of all sacrifice. And we don't sacrifice to earn God's favor. True? We already have God's favor. Isn't that unbelievable to think about? It's not like we're trying to earn something from God. The reason we're on this mission is we want to show the world who this God is, that he is worthy of their commitment. He is worthy of being followed. He is the one that should be followed by every man, woman, and child on the planet. He is the only true and living God. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind. And we treasure him more than anything. See, to glorify something is to set it apart as absolutely worthy. And we believe that Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Trinity is worthy of all of our affections, that he is worthy of all of our love, and that we should love the Lord our God with how much? All our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of it. Every last bit of our being should be consumed with loving God. Frankly, I see so much in my own life and the lives of those around me of a love for God if. Have you ever felt that in your own heart? I love God if he does what I want him to do. I love God if he meets all of my needs and the way I want my needs met, etc. I see so many people that they kind of look at God as a cosmic genie to rub the bottle. If he comes out and does the things that I want, then I'll love him. Well, that's not a God who's worthy. God should be loved because of who he is, not just what he does for us. He is a holy, magnificent, awesome God, the one and only true God. And it is a privilege to know him. And when we understand that, when we truly understand what it means to enter into an eternal relationship with the creator of the universe, think about that. The one who holds the whole universe in the span of his hand, the one who has infinite knowledge and power, that one wants to know you, wants to know me. Is that overwhelming to you? And he wants others to know him too. He wants us to go out and represent him to a world that's lost and living in darkness, held captive by sin. So our mission is to glorify this God, the one and only true God. And the way we do that is by following his marching orders. And he commanded us to go out and to multiply. Not just add, but to multiply. To go out and reach people who will reach people who will reach people. And while they're reaching people, we're reaching more people. So this effect of multiplication spreads throughout the ends of the earth. What are we supposed to multiply? Mature disciples. I want to take a few more moments on that before we go on to this concept of multiplying healthy churches. But mature disciples, in other words, quantity, not just quality. I mean, quality, not just quantity. Glad you're awake. First, a disciple is a learner. We talked about that last week. A learner. A learner who follows. Who keeps following Jesus everywhere. Who walks with Jesus wherever he walks, who abides in Christ, someone who treasures the words of Jesus, who submits their life to Jesus in every detail, one who repents of anything that displeases their master. They turn away from the things that are negative in his sight. They follow after him with their whole heart, grateful for all that he's done. That's what a disciple is. Now, unfortunately, we've taught people in American Christianity that Christianity is just asking Jesus into your heart, whatever that might mean. Well, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to ask Jesus into your heart? Does that mean that we've invited him in so he can serve us? Does that mean that we've made a little space for him? What does that mean? What about asking people to deny themselves, take up their cross, and what? Follow Jesus. What about confessing with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? What about saying no to the things of this world? What about loving God more than your wife, your children, and even your own life? See, Jesus says, if you don't do that, you don't really know me. If you don't love me more than your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciples, what Jesus says. See, a part of our problem in the American church is we have not started with the true gospel. We've started with a false gospel. We've started with a man-centered gospel instead of a Christ-centered, God-centered gospel. We need to call people to a place of genuine surrender to Jesus Christ where they realize that apart from him, they're going to hell and there is no other hope. And so they repent of their sin. They acknowledge their guilt. They cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. They gladly receive his forgiveness that is complete. And then they follow him with all of their being, willing to follow him wherever he might lead. That's just entrance into the Christian life. That's just beginning the steps of discipleship. Then after that happens, after genuine salvation occurs and people are true disciples of Jesus Christ, then we help them grow in that relationship and grow deeper and stronger and more mature. That's what the job is. Colossians says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Is this an easy task, by the way? Are any of us absolutely mature in Christ yet? Will this job ever be done this side of glory? No, so no wonder Paul in the next verse says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. That word labor, that word striving, one means to work to the point of sweat and exhaustion. And the other one is like an agonizing race. You're running a marathon and the finish line is so far off and yet you're just fighting with every breath to keep going. Paul says it takes intense effort to bring people to maturity in Christ. Isn't this true? Haven't you noticed this in your own life? Have any of you ever been on a spiritual roller coaster? Where one day you're on fire for Jesus, the next day you're just, whew, you're heading right back to the world. Let me just see hands. Anybody have had that experience? This is an ongoing battle, is it not? No wonder Paul said, I've got to labor and strive up to this. He prayed fervently. He prayed night and day for his disciples. He desperately wanted them mature. When we get to Galatians 4, he's going to say to the Galatians, I am in labor. I'm experiencing labor pains over you. That's how deeply concerned I am that you're not mature. Boy, well, what is a mature disciple? Well, just by way of a few thoughts, I put some thoughts from John 13 through 17 last week on your discussion questions was to look some of these up. So I came up with some different things from John 13 through 17. A disciple is a humble servant, one who loves God with all his being, one who trusts God for everything. One who abides in Christ through the word and prayer. This is one who is in the word constantly and in prayer constantly to be closely connected to Jesus and to trust in him and allow his life-giving nourishment to flow through them. One who sees answers to prayer. Not just one who prays. Mature disciples see God answer their prayers. Why would I say a mature disciple? Because mature disciples pray things according to whose will? God's will. And if you ask something that's according to God's will he answer you? Yes, that's what he promises. They see answers to prayer. They bear much fruit and their fruit remains. They respond in obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do I know that I'm a mature or maturing disciple? I keep more and more and more of those commandments, even the difficult ones, even the ones that go contrary to what my thoughts are, or my own wisdom, what my desires are. I go, no, I will subjugate myself to what Jesus says because I love him and I know he loves me. I know he's wiser. I know he has a plan. I respond in obedience. I experience God's peace in the midst of trials and difficulties. I am one who would be content and characterized by joy. You know you meet a mature Christian when you notice that no matter what they're going through, no matter how difficult life's experiences, they still have joy. I mean, I just still think there's certain people that forever marked my life. Because no matter what they were going through, I'd walk and say, hey, how you doing? Oh, I have no complaints. God is good to me all the time. I'm kind of go, come on now, tell me the truth. No, that's the truth. Oh, yeah, my back hurts and my this and my sacroiliac and, all that stuff's there. But my God is more than enough. Wow. You know, when you're around people like that, it's humbling, isn't it? I mean, you want to complain because you got a little post-nasal drip, and here they got broken this and that, and they're tweaked and destroyed and financially destitute, and they're still experiencing joy? This is a supernatural thing that mature Christians have. They love others the way Jesus loves. What's that? They lay down their lives for their friends. When it's inconvenient, when you get that call in the middle of the night and someone's hurting and you really want to sleep and you get up, when you just got enough money to go buy something you wanted, you find out that somebody else in the church has a real need, not just a want, and you give them that money to pay their need instead of your want. This is real mature Christianity. A mature Christian is one who is hated by the world. The world isn't necessarily concerned with immature Christians, are they? Because we're pretty much like them. But when you're a mature Christian, the world will hate you, Jesus promised. You will be persecuted. You will be hated. You will be despised. You will be attacked. You will be maligned. A mature Christian is sanctified in the truth, John 17 says, and experiences supernatural unity with other disciples, and goes and tells others about Jesus, and then trains those that they've led to Christ to be mature disciples who will go and tell others about Jesus, and train them to be mature disciples who will go and tell others about Jesus. You understand that? See, mature disciples carry out the Great Commission. What else is a mature disciple like? Well, we'll get to this in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All nine of those things are one singular fruit that happens all the time when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the problem with that? Our filling with the Holy Spirit is momentary, isn't it? It's moment by moment. And I'm either filled or I'm not filled. I'm either walking in the Spirit or I'm walking in the flesh. Is walking in the flesh a sign of maturity? No. So mature disciples walk more and more in the Holy Spirit, more often in the Spirit. And when they transition over to the flesh, they recognize it quicker. They repent of it sooner. They get back to being Spirit-filled more often. That's maturity. Being able to stay with the Holy Spirit no matter what is going on. A mature Christian also is loving. And even in the exercise of spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they find out that if they do all that stuff without love, then it's nothing, right? So then they say, well, what is love? Well, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It does not seek its own. And on and on and on. You start finding out maturity is not just intellect. Maturity is not a Bible degree. Maturity is actually living out what we know, being doers of the word. Amen? And this is maturity. So often we gauge maturity in the church by how much a person knows theologically. Well, you can know a lot theologically and practice very little of it. Maturity should be measured not simply by what we know, but by what we are. By what we experience, by what we do. And it's not just intellect, it's also emotion. Are any of you emotional people? Let me see, anybody here have any emotions at all? Okay, most of you do, that's not bad. Emotion. Is it possible for a person to be intellectually mature and know the Bible well and be emotionally immature? Is this true? And what do we do in the church? We tolerate that. We don't ask people to grow in those areas. Why? We don't want to get that involved. Then we're missing out on our mission. Our mission is not simply to jam information into people's heads. Although jamming the information in is a critical part of growing. The mission is to help you apply that information, not just to your intellect, but to the emotional side of your life. That you can deal with anger. You can overcome impatience. You can develop a sense of great joy and peace. You can learn to be kind and gentle. You can handle difficult situations without overreacting. Because you're truly maturing in Christ. And Christ is living through you. Maturity. Intellect. Emotion, and then will. It's one thing to say, I believe this is true. It's another thing to do it when it's relatively easy. But what about when what God asks you to do costs you dearly? And even your best friends who say that they're Christians are unwilling to go down that path. Now what? A mature Christian says, I have decided to what? Follow Jesus. No turning back. This is not comfortable. This is not an easy road. I understand that. But my God is worthy. And I will follow him. And I will pay the price. Because I want to bring him glory. And a mature Christian, it's not just in the head. It's not even just emotional. It's an act of the will. That I will choose to do what Jesus says, even when it's unpopular, uncomfortable, and it costs me dearly. Isn't that the great examples we have in the Bible? When you study through Hebrews chapter 11 and you see these great people of faith who by faith were sawn in two. Okay, tell me that was an exciting thing to look forward to. No. By faith, they lost their homes. By faith, Paul, following after Jesus, was shipwrecked multiple times, was in danger in the wilderness, was in danger by robbers, was in danger by wild beasts, was in danger by his fellow countrymen, went without food, went without good clothing, was thrown into prison over and over and over again. Why did he do all of that? It was an act of his will. I will follow Jesus wherever he leads. That's why in Philippians 1, he could write from a prison and say, hey, guys, I got to tell you this. You got to understand how my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What kind of an attitude is that? That is a mature, godly attitude. Wouldn't you agree? Anybody else would say, oh, woe is me, I'm in jail, please come and visit me, I'm so lonely, and I don't like this food here, and on and on and on and on. Paul would say, hey, you guys, you got to get this, what God is doing. You think this is a bad thing, being in jail? This is a great thing, because I'm witnessing to the guards, and the guards are coming to Christ, and they're going to the Caesar household, and they're leading people to Christ in Caesar's household, and all this stuff is spreading, and the folks outside, because I'm inside and I'm going for it, they're outside going for it. The gospel can't be stopped. That's what he's saying. Why? Because he's mature. And maturing. This has to be the passion of the church. We cannot settle just for size. So what if we filled this auditorium to capacity 3 or 4 or 5 times on a weekend? So what if they're not maturing followers of Jesus living radical lives for his glory? It's just another club. The mission of the church is not to make the decisions, but to make mature disciples. Amen? Is this easy? No. Why is this hard? We resist it ourselves. We all like comfort, don't we? We like just enough of Jesus for life to be meaningful, but not too challenging. And we need a good coach. Now, when I was in athletics, I had a lot of coaches. I played a lot of sports, and I had a lot of coaches. I had one coach in college called Dr. Death, because he was just brutal. And he would just push and push and push and push on us. And he would drive us so far beyond where we thought we could ever go. And we would go to practice every day hating it, knowing this guy was just going to kick our bottoms. And he was going to drive us down a path to get better and stronger and faster and everything else. And we didn't want to go there. Frankly, that's what discipleship is. It's a coach. It's a tutor. It's someone who comes along. It's a pedagogue who comes along and teaches you and spanks you if he's got to get you further down the path to bring greater glory to God. What happens when a church does that? People leave because they don't like that kind of stuff. They don't like being told they need to grow up. They like being stroked. But a church is committed to doing what the New Testament teaches. And by the way, study through every epistle and see if what I'm saying isn't true. Every single epistle keeps calling the church to greater unity, greater maturity, greater involvement, greater fruit. Go for it, go for it, go for it. Say no to this stuff. Get this out of your life. Put that stuff off. Put this stuff on. That stuff is not in keeping with Christianity or being a disciple. This stuff is. Go for it, church. And the leadership is supposed to lead the way by example, by exhortation, by personal discipleship and accountability. This is what the church is supposed to be. We've settled for an entertainment center in America. And I think it grieves the heart of the one who died for us. So as you study through these passages, I hope you will understand how biblical this is, that God wants each and every one of his disciples to be mature and absolutely Christ-like in every area of their life. Isn't that what he said in Romans 8:28 and 29? He caused all things to work together for good for those who are called to God, who are called according to his purpose, the ones who love God. And he says, and for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to what? The image of his son. This is the passion of God. He is so radically committed to seeing us be mature that he will do whatever it takes to get us there. All I'm saying is, what if we all committed to that as well? What if we all said, that's what we're about as a church? That's why we go to training classes. That's why we go to Bible studies. That's why we get together one-on-one and in small groups. We do this because we want to grow. By the way, in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, in my Thursday night Bible study, I just gave this exercise. We broke up into groups and talked about things. But Luke chapter 6, verse 40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be just like his teacher. Jesus was saying that in the context that if the disciples really followed him and really listened to him and really learned from him, they'd become just like him. But now let's take it a step removed from Jesus. What if right now you trained up somebody to be exactly like you? What would their strengths be? And what would their weaknesses be? I got to tell you, what slapped me around was trying to raise kids. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, amen to that. There is nothing worse than seeing a little sinner walking around acting just like you in a smaller body. And you've tried to rationalize and justify away this behavior of yours, and you've tried to somehow sanctify it with right terms and blame somebody else for your behavior, but the bottom line is it's ungodly. And now you see your kids acting just like you, and it just irritates the life out of you. Is this true or not true? Do I get an amen? This is a reality. So why not be proactive? Why not make a list? Why not honestly look in the mirror and say, God, what areas of my life am I currently truly Christ-like, and what areas am I not? Lord, help me to grow in the ones where I am, and help me to do something about the ones where I'm not. Because this is not pleasing to you. And if I'm an immature Christian, I'm not going to have an impact on the church like I should. I want to be mature. I want to grow. Make sense? Do that as an exercise this afternoon. Slow down long enough to let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Lord, search me and know me. What about me needs to change? Intellectually, emotionally, socially, ministry skills, doctrinally. Am I where I ought to be? Help me to pay the price to keep growing. Step by step, day by day to mature. Well, none of that was in my notes. I don't know where all that came from, but I'm not going to be able to say it to the next service because I forgot already what I just said. Multiply mature disciples. Does this make sense? Do you understand now why we do what we do, why we offer the classes we offer, why we spend so much time teaching the Word of God? We believe the Word of God will help you grow and mature you. We believe that large and small groups, where you can come together, where you can be discipled and nurtured and cared for and accountable, where elders can oversee specific families, all of this contributes to a church that grows and matures in health. Now also, not just multiplying mature disciples, but maturing and multiplying healthy churches. It is not enough just to plant churches. We want to plant healthy churches. John 17, Jesus prayed about this. He was going to go to his father. He prayed. He began asking the Father to unify the disciples, to bring them together and give them the supernatural unity that the Father, Son, and Spirit had, to unify them in such a way that they could go out and through their testimony impact the world for Christ. And he says, when they have that unity, the world will know, Father, that you sent me. When there's a supernatural unity in the church, Jesus says, the world can look at that and go, wow, Jesus really was from God. I see it in his followers. It's a profound thing he prayed about, that every church would be unified. In Matthew 28, he gave the Great Commission. This unfolds in the book of Acts, and it was not simply a multiplication of individuals. The book of Acts is a multiplication of churches. You see this from the beginning all the way through. There was the original church in Jerusalem, and as that church grows and grows and grows, and then people were leaving from the festivals and going to other cities and leading other people to faith in Christ, and churches were being established in those cities, et cetera, et cetera. I'll show you more of that in a moment. And Jesus says in the Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples. And what's the next thing? Baptizing them. What does that word mean? The word literally means to immerse. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To completely identify. When I'm baptized in something, I'm completely enveloped in it, correct? I am immersed, I am under it, I'm in it. When I am baptized into the name of the Trinity, when I am into God, I am identified with Him. Where does that show up? It shows up in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, when we identify with a local gathering of believers. Now, I'm identified with Christ, and then I identify with others who also identify with Christ. So identifying with a local church is critical. And as you see what happened in the fulfillment of that part of the Great Commission, they did not just go out and baptize individuals. They baptized them and formed them together into churches. Because that is the mind and heart of God. This is what He desires, to have churches impact the world, not just individuals. So in Acts chapter 2, you see the early church gather together. They begin operating together. They have a unity of mind. They are maturing as a unit. They're praying together. They're seeking the Lord. They're sharing everything in common. They're meeting each other's needs. And they're going out and impacting. And people are being added day by day or being saved. And so the church begins to grow. And there's 3,000. And there's 5,000. There's more thousands. And they just keep adding more and more people. Well, then something really exciting happens. In Acts chapter 7, there's a guy named Stephen. Remember what happened to Stephen? Remember how exciting this was for Stephen? What'd they do to him? Why'd they stone him? Because he preached the gospel. Should we expect everybody to be appreciative of us preaching the gospel? No. He preaches the gospel, and so as a result, they rise up and they stone him. And while they're killing him, he looks up and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God, and he says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Sound familiar? This is a mature disciple. He's just like his Savior. He dies, and there's a young man there who's watching the coats, which meant that he was the one giving authority and approval to what was being done to Stephen. His name was Saul. And Saul begins ravaging the church. So he goes in the early part of Acts chapter 8. He gets permission to go and just attack and brutalize the church. And so the church scatters. Why? Because God said, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, where? Judea, Samaria, and most parts of the earth. Where were they? They were content to stay in Jerusalem, weren't they? You know, God says, you guys need to understand, this is my mission. And so I'm going to send you out of here. It's too comfortable. And so he brings the church to a point where there was this persecution and they were scattered. And although the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, those who were scattered proclaimed the gospel everywhere they went and led people to faith in Christ. And all through the land, people, believers started coming and more believers coming and more believers coming. To the point that in Acts chapter 9, Saul himself comes to saving faith where God just flattens him and shows him his need. And then he begins to grow with the ministry of a man named Barnabas. In Acts chapter 10, Gentiles are brought to faith in Christ as Peter ministers to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 11, there's a church in Antioch. So look there right now. We'll just take a few moments on this. You've got to see how the book of Acts records for us the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And by the way, when you get to the end of the book of Acts, there is no end. It's the one of the weirdest books you'll ever read. Because you read it, all of a sudden it just ends with, and Paul was in his house and he was having ministry there. Why doesn't the book of Acts end? Because the Great Commission has not yet been what? Fulfilled. And there are more acts of the disciples of Jesus to be recorded. And the rest of that is what's gone on through history and is continuing on to this day. But in Acts chapter 11... verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. There were some of them who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now question, which of the apostles led these people to Christ? None of them, correct. They're just average, everyday lunch bucket Christians. Just you and me out there doing the work. And they're leading people to Christ. And the news begins to spread. And so it gets to the church at Jerusalem. So catch this. A mighty work of God is going on in this city that's off in this Gentile area. And all of a sudden, word comes back to Jerusalem. Hey, guys, there's a whole bunch of Gentile converts in Antioch. What does the church do? They send their best. They say, hey, if that's true, it is vital that that church be established, strengthened, built up, mature, and healthy. So they send Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do? Barnabas goes there and he checks it out and he rejoices at what's going on and he goes, whoa, this is a pretty big deal. So he goes and gets Saul of Tarsus and he brings to join him. And for a year, they pour their lives into making that church healthy. They give their lives to train up leaders, and they're training up key leaders to be the disciple makers and the teachers. And this church begins to grow, and it gets rooted, and it gets it established. And then you go on to chapter 13. You jump over the story of Peter, which is kind of a funny story. And you get to chapter 13. And there was at Antioch in the church, there was prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Wait a minute, Barnabas and Saul, I recognize. Who are these other guys? Guys that somebody led to Christ and trained up to be leaders of the church so the church would be healthy. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me who? Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have what? Called them. What is that? To go out and plant more churches. To go out and multiply healthy churches all over the known world. And this is what happens. They had fasted and prayed. They laid hands on them and they sent them away. Question. How easy was this to send away their very best leaders? You know what's a fascinating thing I hear all the time? Pastor, you can never leave this church. You know, God's called you to be here. A week later, hey, pastor, we're moving. I sense a double standard here, right? Is this true? Does this church need me? Come on, answer me. Don't be ashamed. Say it. No, does not. Does Grace Community Church need John MacArthur? No. That seemed like it was easier for you to answer. You guys are warming up here. Over and over through time, we have seen repeatedly the church is not about the men who lead it. The church is about the Savior who bought it. And healthy churches have a passion to see other healthy churches. It's not just about them. When leaders of a church are sensitive to the Holy Spirit is saying, I told you when I came, I would empower you be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue needs to be discipled. The job ain't done. Therefore, you're not done. And if you are a disciple, if you're in a church, you've got to be consumed with what's on my heart. And Jesus says, my heart is for the whole world to hear. Is this true? And you see this in the book of Acts. So now this church, this outpost church, becomes the sending agent to send people out. So let me show you a map of the first missionary journey. Is it on there? The next slide. There we go. And so they start in Antioch, and you can see where they head across over to this other area, and they kind of go up and around, and they circle back to some of the places, and then, of course, Mark, the mama's boy, leaves, and he runs back home. Okay, that's the first missionary journey of Paul. Now, let's see the second missionary journey. I want you to notice something. Okay, what you're going to see is he was in Jerusalem. He goes back to Antioch where he started, goes over to Tarsus, his hometown, goes back to Derbe and all these other places where he had been before. So every place he had been before, he goes and ministers to them again, strengthening them and establishing them to be stronger churches. Then he goes off to unreached areas and eventually goes back to Caesarea, and then ultimately back to Jerusalem. See his third missionary journey. What are you noticing? Notice how he keeps going back to the same places? Why would he do that? To make sure those churches are what? Healthy. Healthy churches multiply. Paul could have kept going to unreached areas himself and just kept going and going and going, and the whole ministry would have relied upon him. Instead, he helped these churches mature so that they would have a burden for the whole region around them. All he had to do was impact a beachhead in the center of an area, and they would then spread the gospel. For example, you notice where it shows over there where he goes to Ephesus? I don't know if you noticed that. It's in fact, we were just there. We're going to go there in October for those of you going with us to Turkey and Israel. You need to sign up. But right there in Ephesus, you notice that Ephesus, Paul goes to Ephesus. You know that it never says that he went to Colossae? But doesn't he write the book to the Colossians? Who started the church in Colossae? Some leaders from the church in Ephesus. Paul ministered to them and they got it. They matured. They understood the Great Commission and they began expanding out. So then you get the whole seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Churches that were impacted by others. Paul had a part to play, but it all didn't depend upon him. And he heads off to Asia Minor, and he goes through all those places. Well, guess what? You know where you don't see? You don't see Rome. You don't see Spain. You don't see a lot of places on there. Now, follow along with me. Let's go back to some biblical passages, and we'll wrap this up. I want you to see how critical this is in the mind of Paul. Paul in Acts 20 established churches by imparting the whole counsel of God, especially to the elders. By the way, in Acts chapter 20, Paul reminds them when he called them to the beach and he says, I may never see you again, but I'm challenging you to go for it. I'm challenging you to strengthen the church. I'm challenging you to shepherd the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood. I'm calling upon you to do your job, elders. And don't you remember how I did my job with you? What was that like, Paul? How night and day I admonished each one of you with tears? Who's he talking to? The elders. I mean, Paul had to admonish the elders with tears. He had to cry out to them to grow up. Yeah, how do you think they became elders? You don't just mature. It's not like you just fall off the turnip truck someday. Somebody's got to pour their life into you. Somebody's got to come alongside. And Paul says, remember how I did it with you? How I went from house to house and I was praying and I was pleading with you and I was exhorting and teaching you. I taught you the whole counsel of God. Do you remember that, elders? Now go do that with your church. And then from that, other churches will start. And other churches will start. And other churches will start. And they'll be mature, healthy churches. So he does that. In Acts chapter 14, Paul goes along to this area where these churches had been started, and he begins to encourage them. And in verse 23, when he had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and fasted, he commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. He knew the church wouldn't grow without the right leadership, so he established elders, and he sent them there to strengthen the church. In Acts chapter 15, 36 through 16, 5, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. You hear the heart of Paul? Paul is saying, hey, Barney, remember all those churches we went to? Let's go back. Let's go back to every single one of them. I've got to know how they're doing. Don't you understand, Barney? That's what really matters is how those churches are. Are they strong? Are they healthy? Are they growing? Are they resisting the enemy? Are they making an impact for Christ? And they had a big division over John Mark, who quit on them on the last trip. And so John and Barnabas go off, and Paul takes Silas, and they go off, and they pick up a guy in chapter 16 named Timothy, and they're heading off. And in verse 5 of chapter 16, this is so profound. It says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in what? Number daily. Now, watch this. What is it that's increasing in number daily? Is that attendance in the church or is that the number of churches? It's the number of churches. There was such a profound thing happening because these people were getting it, that more churches were being started, and they were starting churches, and they were starting churches, and the regions were being reached. This was the mark of the Holy Spirit inspiring the people of God to go out and do what Jesus had left them there to do. In Acts chapter 18, verse 22, he lands at Caesarea. He goes up and greets the church. He goes down to Antioch. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. But there were more areas to be reached. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, Paul had not been to Rome yet when he wrote this. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness how to unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making a request that perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Why, Paul? I want to impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Paul says, I want your church established. I want you on solid ground. I want you rooted and grounded in Christ. I want your church so rock solid that nothing will ever shake you. And you will then be the platform from which the gospel can spread all over Italy and all over Spain and all over Europe. That was his passion. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he was so concerned about the church not being established because he was run out of town within 2 months of leading these people to Christ. He writes a letter back and he says, hey, that's why I sent Timothy back to you. I couldn't get there. Satan wouldn't let me get back to you, but I sent Timothy because I had to know how you're doing. I had to know you were mature. I had to know you were healthy. I had to know my labor was not in vain. And now I'm so glad to hear how you're doing, and I know God will establish you. In 2 Thessalonians, he said the same thing. So what did Paul do? On your outline, Paul's establishing process, real quick. Phase one, he would go into an area and proclaim the gospel. We see this all over the place in Acts 14, Acts 16, etc. You see it when he goes and he leads Lydia to Christ. He went to the place where Jewish people would gather first because the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. So he would go there. He would proclaim the gospel, try to bring people to faith in Christ, and they would respond, and he would form them together. Then he goes to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, and he leads him to Christ. He establishes a church there. So that's his first part. You gather, you proclaim the gospel. Secondly, gather the Christians together into community. Strengthen them in the faith, appoint elders to oversee the community so the church can grow strong. So number one, I evangelize. When I get a body of people together, I bring them together and I form a church. Now I provide the leadership for that church. Phase three, he continues the process by writing letters and by visiting them, by training key men to lead that church on into the future. And so he would do this over and over and over again. So he had these key guys that would assist him in establishing that church to make it strong. Phase four, now that the church is established, he uses it as a base to get the gospel to the rest of the world. And so what he would do is this. He would say, okay, now guys, now that I've been here a while and you're established, I'll lift godly men, you've got elders here, you're ready to go. Now I want you to support me as I unreached. And the would financially and prayerfully, they'd even send some people with him. He would take an entourage and go on and go into a community and lead more people to Christ, bring them together in a community, train up the leaders, establish them as the leaders of the church, and they would help support him. He'd move on to the next place and the next place and the next place because he believed in the great commission of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over he did this. And finally, the fifth stage, he charged the key men to fully establish the church. And he would say, now you've got to find faithful men and train them so they can go out and do this same work with others. You find faithful men, teach them what I taught you. They will find faithful men. They'll teach them what you taught them. They will find faithful men. They will teach them what those guys taught them. You see this multiplication process? This was the plan of God and the church. Why is this critical? I want to show you a couple verses. We'll wrap this up. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And you just have to see this. And this is just basically this morning is a whole summary of the New Testament. So you're getting a whole overview of everything in one fell swoop. In chapter 2, he says we're all part of a house. We need to know where we fit in. In chapter 4, he talks about us all contributing our parts so the whole church will multiply and mature. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul gives his job description from God. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Phase 1 of my job description, evangelize the lost. Phase 2, verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What is this mystery? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the what? Church. To the who? Rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who is watching what's going on in the church? Angelic authorities. Now catch this. Why is it critical that a church be healthy, mature, strengthened, and established? Because we're putting the grace of God on display for heaven to watch. This is why it's critical we do it the right way. This is not a game. It's not a joke. It's not my opinion versus someone else's opinion. It is to put the wisdom of God on display in the church. That God's wisdom and grace would be seen. Now turn to 1 Timothy 5. One more verse and then I'm going to wrap up. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And again, this admonition. Why does the church need to be strengthened? Why do we work so hard at we not for people and having a large group of people come. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In the context here, he's talking about appointing elders to be the leaders of the church. He says, don't you dare ever play favorites. Why? You can't have the wrong people lead the church. Why? It's too important. This is the most important organism on the planet. The local church of God is the most vital instrument through which he works to impact people for eternity. It is his means of making disciples of all the nations. Don't you dare play around with it. Don't you dare just put your buddies in there. You better make sure these men are mature and they're qualified. And I'm telling you, Timothy, I've got God the Son, God the Spirit, and the angels watching you right now. Are you going to do it the right way? Is that pretty serious? This is serious. God is not playing around with the church. He wants churches that are healthy. He wants disciples that are mature. Why? Because he wants to work through those mature disciples gathered together in healthy churches to impact the whole world, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. What's your part? Find out what part of the body you are and be it. Find out your gifts and use them. Develop those. Be strong in them. Grow in the word. Be disciple if you haven't been yet, and then begin to disciple others. Go out and share the gospel. And discipleship is going, baptizing, and teaching to obey. Go out and evangelize. Bring people to Christ and then form them together in the church and then help them go. So we'll win, train, and send until Jesus comes back. Because that's what it's all about. That we might have a world that knows Jesus Christ and people that will go make him known. This is our mission statement. This is what we're all about. I hope you understand that. Can you buy into this? Is this biblical? If this is biblical, do we have any other option? No. God has called us. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he commanded us to go into the whole world and make disciples. Train them to maturity. Form them together in churches. Strengthen those churches. And then have those churches be the beachhead to go reach other communities and start more churches who will start more churches who will start more churches until the whole world hears. That's what I'm passionate about. I hope you are too. I hope this is the kind of church you want to be a part of, because this is what we're all about and this is where we're going. All right? Fair enough? All right. Father, thank you. Thank you for clearly revealing to us your heart, for commanding us what to do, for modeling it through the Lord Jesus, then modeling it through the early church apostles. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Acts recording how you did it, how your Holy Spirit moved through a particular group of people at that time. Lord, we want to be the next chapter of the book of Acts. We want to be the church that is used of you. We want to be a church that's committed to the things you're committed to. So please, Lord, make every member here faithfully committed to this process of bringing you glory by multiplying mature disciples in healthy churches that know Jesus Christ and make him known. Lord, for those who you have given particular gifts, help them to discern them, to strengthen them, and to use them, that this church might be strengthened and holy and mature, and we might be able to bless other churches in the area, and we might be able to see disciples sent all over the world until Jesus comes back. We pray in his precious and holy name. Amen.